I'm so glad that you've joined me for the Discover Life online worship experience. I'm really looking forward to our study today, and I'm really excited about the things that we have to learn from God's Word. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this day of life. We thank you for the kindness and the love that you've shown us. Father, may you give us greater glimpses into your goodness. May you give us greater glimpses into your love and generosity. We open our hearts, God, and want to learn from you. Speak, God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of 1 Timothy is a letter that's written to a young pastor who was pastoring a church in the ancient city of Ephesus. Now, in the heart of the ancient city of Ephesus was a temple. This temple, actually, a temple devoted to Artemis. This beautiful temple had 127 pillars that were 60 feet tall that surrounded the entire building. Now, as you can see in this photograph of a replica of this temple, the temple was very beautiful, but it looks kind of simple. It's just this marble. But in the ancient city of Ephesus, their citizens were encouraged to stop wearing jewelry and to dedicate their jewelry to the beautification of the temple. So I want you to imagine that rather than just these marble pillars, rather imagine these marble pillars encrusted in beautiful jewels. Imagine the base of these marble pillars with beautiful paintings. This was an incredibly glorious temple, and it was the center of piety and devotion in the community. Now, Paul actually uses the metaphor of a pillar in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Paul is writing. He says, I hope to come to you soon. I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Now, Paul uses two metaphors here. He actually three. He uses the metaphor of the household. The church is God's household. God is our Father, and we are his children, and we are, as a church, we are a family. But the church is also, Paul uses a different metaphor, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, this clearly must have resonated with the Ephesians when the center of their entire community life was this glorious pillared temple. Paul calls the church the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Now, it's interesting because this text carries a lot of weight in Roman Catholic theology. In Roman Catholic theology, they understand that the church is the final arbiter of what the truth is. The church decides what the truth is. And that is not my understanding at all. The church is not the arbiter of the truth. The church is called to uphold God's truth. The church is to be like a beautiful jeweled pillar that holds forth the truth. But the church is not the determiner of the truth. The church is to uphold God's truth. Now, Paul transitions to the truth that the church is to uphold. Here in verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now, this text is incredible. Paul sets Jesus up as the spring from which flows true godliness. Now, right now, here in whatever community you're living in, doesn't matter where you're at, whether you're listening here in Sonora, California, or you're listening anywhere in the world, most communities are not obsessed with how do we live a godly life. But this word that's translated godliness here in verse 16, this word was literally the center of the Greco-Roman world. Every single person in the Greco-Roman world was asking one question: what does it mean to be a godly? The word godly is probably not the best translation, since the word theos, the word God, doesn't occur in the word. The word is Eusebia, and it means devotion, piety. Could godliness is an okay word, but it's really devotion and piety. And in the Greco-Roman world, every single person was consumed with this question: how can I be a devoted, pious person? Because in Greco-Roman society, it is your devotion, it is your piety, it is your godliness that guarantees, number one, your relationship with your spouse, number two, your relationship with your kids, number three, your relationship with your neighbors, number four, your relationship with the broader community. In other words, being a person of devotion, being a person of piety, being a person, a godly person, was the way to relational wholeness and relational safety throughout the entire community. So every single person, right? Like, it's not like today where there are people who are into God and there are people who are not into God. Every single person in Ephesus would have been a believer in the gods. Every single person in Ephesus would have gone to the temple to worship. Every single person would have been devoted, Eusebia, that's the Greek word here for godliness. Every single person would have been consumed with being a devoted, godly person, and thereby preserving their all of their relationships, husbands, wives, kids, neighbors, and the broader community. So Paul comes along and Paul says, you know what? You think that being a devoted, godly, pious person comes by going to the temple. Actually, the church, the household of God, is the temple. It upholds God's truth. And here is the truth: the path to true devotion, the path to true piety, the path to true godliness is actually, it actually springs from Jesus Christ himself. You see, everybody in the ancient Roman context was absolutely terrified of being an impious, ungodly person. If they did that, every relationship would break down and the whole community would break down. And so Christianity comes along, and Christianity is an interesting religion. Christianity wasn't just monotheistic, only worship one God. They were monologists, and monology is a step above monotheism. So you can be a monotheist and say, yeah, my God is Yahweh, I worship God. Your God is Baal, you worship Baal. You say potato, Baal, you worship Baal, I worship God, that's okay. Okay? That's monotheism. Christianity was a monology, which means that not only did Christians say there's only one God, but Christians also said your gods aren't gods. In fact, the Christians were called atheists by the Greco-Roman society. The reason the Christians were called atheists is because they didn't believe in the gods. They didn't believe in these gods. And so the Roman society accused them of being atheist, and they were also accused of impiety, of godlessness, of being ungodly and undevoted. They didn't go to the temple and worship. Therefore, they weren't devoted, godly, pious people. And so Christians, no matter how good of citizens they were in ancient Rome, since they didn't worship the gods, they were often considered a threat to the society. You are a danger to the society. Now, Paul comes along here in 1 Timothy, and Paul comes along and Paul says, look, there's a mystery here, that true godliness, true piety, true devotion, does not spring from going to Artemis's temple. It doesn't spring from worshiping the gods. It actually springs from Jesus. Beyond all question, says Paul, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And here's that mystery. He, Jesus, appeared in the flesh. God appeared in the flesh in Jesus. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world and taken up in glory. Now, on the screen here that I just put up, you don't see it, but if you're reading a paper Bible, often this text is arranged in poetry because this text is actually an early Christian hymn. And this early Christian hymn functioned as an early statement of beliefs. This is, you could say, the first five fundamental beliefs of the church, okay? These are like the first five core beliefs of the church. And then these core beliefs were wrapped up into a two-stanza hymn. And I'll put this up on the screen so you can see it. And I put them into these shun, T-I-O-N words, right? So it says, God appeared in the flesh. That's incarnation. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's vindication. He was seen by angels. That's glorification. And that's the first stanza. Then he was proclaimed among the nations. That's proclamation. He was believed on in the world. That's fruition. The gospel bore fruit, the fruit of faith. And then he was taken up in glory. That's glorification. So there's two stanzas, three lines in each of the two stanzas, and then the third line is essentially the same in each of the two stanzas, the glorification of Jesus. So let's read the verse one more time, and then I want to break down each part. He appeared in the flesh. That's number one belief of early Christians, that God appeared in the flesh. That's our number one core belief as early Christians. And that this crazy claim, right? Like, we claim that God appeared in the flesh. This, when I say crazy, I'm putting that into quotes, but this incredible claim was validated. That's the word vindicated. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. What do we mean when we say that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit? We mean that his claim to be God in the flesh was vindicated. It was validated by the Holy Spirit. How did this happen? This happened, well, at his baptism, when the Spirit descended on him like a dove. It happened, that's Mark 1:10. It happened when Jesus drove out demons by the Holy Spirit, Mark 10:28. It happened most compellingly and most powerfully at the resurrection. At the resurrection, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, we see the most powerful testimony of the Spirit. I'm going to read it to you. It is about his son. On the human level, he was a descendant of David. Okay? That's the same thing. He's a human. But on the level of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he was proclaimed Son of God by an act of power that raised him from the dead. It is about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, what I want you to notice there in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, is that the Holy Spirit demonstrated in a very powerful and compelling way that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, by the resurrection. The Spirit was involved in resurrecting Jesus in this act of power, and this act of power declares that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. God has manifested himself in a human being, and the resurrection of Jesus is the final proof that the Holy Spirit gives. So, looking here in 1 Timothy, we see in this hymn, right? He appeared in the flesh. You picture yourself, an early Christian, and you're singing, he appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit. And you're like, oh, he appeared in the flesh. That means that God is actually a human. He came into human flesh. And that this outrageous claim was proven through the baptism, through the ministry of Jesus, through the raising of the dead and the healing of the giving sight to the blind and deaf to the hearing to the deaf and food to the hungry and all the miraculous things. And most of all, the claim that God came in the flesh is vindicated by the resurrection of Jesus. The Spirit vindicated the claim through all these miraculous things. Most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, here in verse 16, it says that he was seen by angels. And I want to show you from 1 Peter chapter 3, that's probably talking about his enthronement. When it's talking about Jesus' enthronement, it says that he has gone into heaven. This is 1 Peter 3:22, and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. The idea here is in the hymn is that yes, he came in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit, and now he's seen by angels. He's back in heaven, and angels are in submission to him. So that's the first half of the hymn, and you can see these again: incarnation, vindication, glorification. The second half of the hymn, here in verse 16, is he was preached among the nations. That's what happened because Jesus died and rose again and was enthroned and God in human flesh, that incredible claim was proven true by the resurrection of Jesus. He is now preached among the nations, and that preaching bears, that proclamation bears fruit. It comes to fruition when people believe on him. As it says here, he was believed on in the world, and he was then taken up into glory. Again, that's the glorification. So I just want you to picture early Christians singing this hymn. If I were a musician, I would write a hymn to this and we could sing it, but I'm not a musician. But imagine early Christians, they're gathering for worship and they're singing their fundamental belief. And their fundamental belief is God came in human flesh. And it's true because these incredible spiritual, Spirit-inspired things happened, including the resurrection of the dead, which more than 500 people saw Jesus alive after they saw him dead. And then he was glorified and welcomed into heaven and is with the angels. And now he's being proclaimed to everyone, and it's bearing fruit. People are believing in him, and this is further glorifying Jesus. This is the early fundamental beliefs of the Christian church. And this truth about Jesus is the path to true piety. And again, as I mentioned earlier, beyond all question, Paul says, the mystery from which true godliness, true piety, true devotion, Eusebia, springs is great. And that spring of true piety, true godliness, true Eusebia is Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul here is saying is this: look, you guys want to be godly, you want to be pious, you want to be devoted, you go to the temple in worship, and this was how you express devotion, and devotion is the way that you protected your relationships. But Jesus is the way to true devotion. And by extension, Jesus is the path to true restoration in your relationships, all your relationships with your husband and wife, with your children, with your neighbors, that Jesus brings about true piety, true devotion, and he is the way to wholeness in all your relationships. Now, Paul contrasts this true devotion with those who have wandered from the truth. And I'm going to put up 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4 says, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith, right? So Paul has just expressed the five most fundamental core beliefs of Christianity. This was like the earliest creed, the earliest fundamental beliefs, the earliest hymn. Paul has just now said, some people are going to abandon the faith. They're going to follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. He says, such teaching come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. And now specifically, what do? They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, what I want you to notice here is something very interesting. And that is, these people are going to depart from the truth. Now, the truth at this point is the incarnation of Jesus. The truth is the validation of the incarnation of God in human flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're going to deny these fundamental truths, and they're going to cause people to abstain from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. He's going to cause them to abstain from marriage. Now, this is fascinating. This is fascinating. The teaching of the incarnation, that God came into human flesh, says something incredible about creation, right? It says that the physical world of flesh and blood and tears and sweat and birth and all of this world is fundamentally good. Now, I don't mean it's not fallen. It's fallen, but this world is fundamentally good. In fact, Paul says exactly that. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. And you remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. It says, God saw all that he had made, and it was good. There was evening and there was morning. It was very good. And there was evening and morning the sixth day. I'm sorry, I was reading here some text up on the screen and I didn't put them up there for you. The basic point here is the incarnation of Jesus, right? Like, God came into human flesh. God came into this broken world. And by God coming into this broken world, it actually makes a statement about the world. And the statement that it makes about the world is right here. Everything God created is good. If this world was so bad and sinful and corrupt, God couldn't have come into it, but God could come into it. Now, I'm not saying that there's not, that sin isn't real, that the fall isn't real, that there's a certain brokenness in humanity, a certain sinfulness in humanity. What I'm saying here is this: the incarnation of Jesus, that fundamental truth of the early Christians, is affirming of things like the body, things like food. Have you ever met Christians who were just sour? They don't seem to know how to enjoy life, right? Like I remember once when I first moved to Sonora 12 years ago, I preached a sermon on sex, and a dear sister came up to me after the sermon and she said, "That sermon was awesome." She said, "When I was a kid, all they ever told us about sex is don't do it or you'll get a terrible disease and bring shame on your family." And that's like literally all of the biblical teaching around sexuality that she ever received. And the reality is that authentic Christianity, rooted in the core doctrine of the incarnation, that God came into human flesh, is an absolutely affirming teaching about the goodness of creation. Look where Paul goes. Everything God created is good. His creation is good. Genesis 1:31. It is very good. And so things like food and things like marriage are likewise good. And so where Paul goes is in what was happening in ancient Ephesus is that you had a school of philosophy called Gnosticism that taught that the physical realm was evil and the spiritual realm was good. And Christianity said, wait, wait, wait. Where's the break between the physical and the spiritual? God came into the physical, and therefore the physical is good. Things like marriage, good. Things like food, good. Things like sexuality, good. These are all good things in their own way. So when people come along and say, wait, well, you can't get married because married people, you know, they have sex and that's bad. And you can't eat. You got to avoid all these foods because, you know, food is bad. It's like, no, says Paul. Creation is good. Everything God made is good. And now, we can't read these texts, though. We can't read these texts without having a conversation about one specific aspect. I want to put it up here on the screen. I want you to notice specifically that these people forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, in the Old Testament forbids the consumption of unclean food. And as a church, we encourage people to follow those Old Testament biblical mandates, right? We encourage people to follow them. But I want you to notice what the text says precisely. These people were actually forbidding, or they were commanding people to abstain from certain foods, foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. So when we as a church encourage you to not eat unclean foods, we are encouraging you to not eat foods God did not create to be received with thanksgiving. I don't know if you're following the argument. Not like, look, pufferfish will kill you. Poison oak is not good for food. Not everything on this planet was designed to be eaten. These people are forbidding us from eating food that was designed to be eaten, i.e., there are foods in the Bible, unclean foods, that are forbidden to be eaten. They're not designed for eating. So I don't think, you know, sometimes people throw this text at me and they're like, hey, you're a Seventh-day Adventist and you're telling people to not eat unclean foods and the Bible forbids you from telling us that. And I'm like, wait. No, the Bible forbids precisely, it condemns people when they command you to abstain from the foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I will say this, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist and you're into vegetarianism, which is cool, you want to be a vegetarian, be vegetarian. You want to be vegan, be vegan. But you cannot command people to abstain from foods that God gives them permission to eat. God has given permission to eat meat, and it's okay if you want to be a vegetarian. It's okay if you think it's better for your health. I actually am a vegetarian, and I think it's better for your health, but it's wrong of you to make that a religious rule. If you command people to abstain from foods God created to be received with thanksgiving, then you lost it, man. You're denying fundamental gospel truths. Now, what I want you to see here, what I really want you to see here is okay, first, the true path to piety is through Christ. And the core teachings about Christ, his incarnation, the validation that God came in human flesh by the Holy Spirit, the glorification of Jesus, the preaching of the gospel, the belief in the gospel by those who have heard the preaching, and then the further glorification of Jesus by the receiving of the gospel. That's the core teaching. And then people come along and they're like, well, you can't eat this. Well, wait, God said I could. Well, you can't eat that. Well, wait, God said I could. You can't get married. You can't. Wait, God said I could. You see, when people start making rules forbidding what God says you can do, those people are denying, at least in this context, the fundamental goodness of the creation that God has given us. Now, Paul calls on the church. Paul calls on the church, specifically Paul as the pastor. He says in verse 6, God calls on Paul to point these things out to the brothers and sisters. And if you do that, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice the word Paul uses next. Nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Paul now talks about authentic discipleship. And authentic discipleship is nourished on the truths of the faith. Authentic discipleship is nourished on the truths of the faith. If you want to be a better disciple, this is it. Look, you want to be a better disciple? Nourish yourself. Feed yourself on the big truths of the gospel. Think about how incredible it is. The great and glorious God of the universe has become a man and revealed himself to you. Think about the fact that all of the amazing claims of Jesus have been validated by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, including his resurrection. Think about Jesus being glorified in heaven by the angels. Think about the way the gospel has gone to the world. Think about the way people have believed in Jesus. Think about the glory that Jesus has received. Think about these things. Nourish yourself on these five fundamental beliefs. And it will strengthen you, says Paul. Paul says, as a pastor, my job is to point you out to these things and to nourish you on these types of things. On the other hand, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. There's that word again, Eusebia, that word godly, pious, right? So nourishing yourself on the authentic truths of Jesus will strengthen you. Don't get sidetracked by myths and wives' tales and all these distracting things. Rather, train yourself. And these two metaphors, I really like these two metaphors, to train and nourish. When you think about Christian discipleship, you think about it as, I'm going to nourish myself. I need to nourish myself on the great truths of who Jesus is. And then I need to train myself by rejecting myths, wives' tales, silly stories. I want to reject all these silly questions that so often fill the minds. And I'm going to nourish myself on the authentic truth about Jesus. And I'm going to push away. I'm going to train myself. I'm going to discipline myself for true godliness by rejecting all of these myths and fanciful tales that people get into. I'm going to train my mind. Paul goes on. He says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding the promise for both the present life and the life to come. Again, Paul's on that theme of training, right? Okay, physical training, that's good. I mean, the Ephesians, they had a gymnasium. That's where the word comes from. Every major city had a gymnasium. And yeah, okay, physical training is good. But what you really need to be doing, Ephesian Christians, is nourishing yourself on the beautiful truths of Jesus. You need to be training yourself, not physically. I mean, yeah, that's good, Paul says, but you really need to train yourself spiritually by rejecting these fanciful stories and all of this nonsense people get into other than the authentic truth of Jesus. Because by training for godliness, you have value right here in the present life. You'll have wholeness in your relationships, and you will have the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive. Again, this Christian life, it's worth our labor. It's worth our energy because we have put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all people and especially those who believe. I want you to understand something, my friend, that any effort that you put in nourishing yourself, any effort that you put in training yourself, it's worth it. It's worth it because Jesus is the Savior of all people, Especially those who believe, says Paul, especially those who believe. So look, listen to the point here. If you nourish yourself on the gospel and you train yourself and discipline yourself on your on the gospel, I've got good news for you. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, and especially those who believe. And so nourishing and training and disciplining yourself and labor and striving, all these things are worth it, because Jesus is the Savior. In fact, Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying and it deserves full acceptance. Jesus is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. This is a trustworthy saying, my friend. This is a trustworthy saying. If you've committed yourself, look, God has manifested himself in the flesh. Believe that. It's true. The Holy Spirit vindicated that. And then that was preached and you believed it, and now nourish yourself in that and train yourself in that and train yourself away from all this nonsense people get into, and in place, and the assurance that comes to you if you have believed the gospel and nourished yourself in the gospel and trained yourself in the gospel, the assurance is, and it's trustworthy and it deserves full assurance, and that is that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, especially those who believe. Now, the Apostle Paul wraps up this chapter with some counsel to the young pastor Timothy. I'm going to throw some of that up on the screen. Paul says to Timothy, command and teach these things, all right? Teach the five core doctrines. Jesus, God, was manifested in the flesh. Command and teach that the claim of his manifestation was vindicated by the Holy Spirit, that the gospel was then preached among the nations, it was believed on in the world, and that Jesus was glorified. Command and teach these things. Command and teach people to reject a anti-incarnation theology that does not look on the world as good. The world is a good thing. Food is good. Marriage is good. Right? Command and teach these things. Command and teach people to nourish themselves on the gospel. Command and teach people to train themselves on the gospel and remind them Jesus is the Savior of the whole world, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things, says Paul. And don't let anybody look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Timothy was a young pastor. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. That's the job of the preacher, the pastor. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So this sort of ordination when the elders laid their hands on him. Verse 15, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. And verse 16, I'm going to end right here. Watch your life and doctrine, teaching. Preserve in them, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now, Paul ends this chapter with a charge to Timothy. Timothy, look, man, God has called you. He's called you to remind the church of the five great teachings, the five fundamental. Not that there are more. Yeah, there are more. But in this context, there are five things. Remind them of the incarnation. Remind them of the validation of the incarnation by the Holy Spirit. Remind them of the preaching of the gospel. Remind them that people have believed the gospel. Remind them of the glorification of Jesus. Remind them of these five things and warn them against following myths and genealogies and speculations and teach them to nourish themselves on the truth and to train themselves away from the false. Okay. Remind them of these things, says Timothy. So Paul to Timothy, and then he says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Now that word save is a fascinating word, sozo, and it does mean save, but it also means to heal. And this ties into the conversation about godliness. In the Roman world, godliness, devotion, piety, that preserved all of your relationships. It brought healing to all of your relationships, husbands, wives, kids, neighborhoods, communities. And Paul is offering the path to true godliness, to piety, true devotion. And as Timothy preaches the truth about Jesus, that releases saving, healing power among those who hear. And so I want to speak to you today as your friend, as your pastor. I want to speak to you that as you focus in on the truth of Jesus, that God came into this world and that the resurrection, by the resurrection, the Spirit validates and vindicates all those claims. As we focus on those great truths of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the incarnation, the preaching of the gospel, as we focus on these things, it will bring a saving, healing balm into our lives, and it will bring wholeness. That's what piety and devotion did in the Ephesian world. And as we embrace Christ, we are embracing the path, the source of devotion, the source of piety, the source of godliness. And as we embrace these things, Paul says that it will save both yourself and your hearers as we embrace these things as a community. Healing, saving power will come into our lives and into our relationships, and healing will spread out through the community. That's what Paul tells Timothy. And so, church, embrace the core about God in human flesh and the vindication of that by the resurrection, and embrace that and let the healing power of true piety, devotion, and godliness invade your life. And let's pray. Father, I pray for everybody listening to my voice today, that you would release healing, saving power and grace into their lives. May your spirit bring healing where there is hurting. May it bring wholeness. Lord, as we embrace the source, Jesus, may it bring true piety and devotion into our lives. And we thank you in Jesus' name.